We're in the Gospel of Luke. We're in chapter 19, the last two verses. The previous verses, Jesus has driven the money changers out of the temple court area where they were selling doves and pigeons and exchanging money. The reason the other gospel mentions is he's done this twice. Again, telling that they have made the Lord's house a den of thieves. The Pharisees and the Sadducees, which were mainly the priests, they got the most cut and money out of this system that they had set up. The scripture says they were covetous, they were greedy, and Jesus makes no bones in calling them thieves. They would make money through exchanging the common currencies of the time. They would have Roman coins in the area. They would have other coins. But when they came into the temple to buy the sacrifices and pay the fees and so forth and exchange rates, it would be exchanged over to temple money. And in doing this, the tax collectors and the money changers, they would swindle people and merchandise them. So it hasn't changed too much today. Today they do it by other means, on the television and radio, by all of the gimmicks and offering you things for money and doing everything they can to get money out of people and merchandising the gospel. One of the, either Peter or Paul, said they will exploit you with covetous practices, deceitful practices. So there's always been money in religion. And when religion does not change a person's heart, the person simply uses religion as he does any other system for his own self-interest. So this is what has happened. This would disrupt what was going on in the temple area. Remember, the Sadducees were mainly, they came from the priestly family. The Pharisees and scribes, they were, all of these were the elders, parts of the Sanhedrin, the ruling body, the leadership of the nation, and they had the power structure. They had set up the system, the traditions, and now Jesus has openly defied them in their own stronghold, and he is provoking them because of the wickedness of their heart and them claiming to speak and represent God. And yet they're not doing that properly. So this is why he has no bones about doing this. In one of the Gospels, in the first portion, he actually made a small whip and beat them and drove the money changers out of the area and kicked over the cages and stuff that the pigeons and doves were kept in. Again, he was making a point that this was not a place to merchandise and to carry on worldly business and transaction. This was a temple and a meeting place for those to meet God. So this is why he's reacting in this manner. So now in verse 47 and 48, he has another week or so, and he's going to be daily in the temple. And as he does this, again, he's in their stronghold. They are going to react to this and deal with him as it suits them. They hate him. They hate what he stands for. And he will not join their system. So it's, again, the adage, if you're not for me, you're against me. And that's how they look at Jesus. Remember John the Baptist. As long as he stayed in the wilderness and by the Jordan, multitudes of people came to him. And he did not go into, as far as we know, he never came into Jerusalem as a prophet. He never spoke to anybody. When the Pharisees and scribes and so forth came out to him, he said and did the same thing Jesus did. He rebuked them for their hypocrisy, called them snakes and vipers. And he said, if you want me to baptize you, then you better have changed your heart. You better go and show forth some fruits that prove that you have repented and turned from your wickedness. Yet when he did speak against Herod, the king, and called him an adulterer, he disturbed his adulterous wife and this ended up causing him to be arrested and ultimately being put to death. So Jesus sort of is going by a similar plan. He has finished his 3.5 years of ministry throughout the kingdom, throughout many areas. He sent his 70, he sent the 12. So he's ministered throughout the country directly and indirectly. And now that it's coming toward the end, that he knows that he must give up his life as the Lamb of God, now he is moving closer to this point where he knows what his end will be, and he knows ultimately what the priests and the leaders of Israel will do with him when they get the chance and when God's timing is right. And it says, and as he was teaching daily in the temple, or he was teaching, it says, but the chief priests and the scribes and the leading men among the people were trying to destroy him. This whole religious system, this whole system that had been perverted, had added so much tradition and rules and burdens that God had not intended, and the very people who made up all these rules left many loopholes for themselves and yet burdened many other people. They were hypocrites. They did not even adhere often to their own rules. And everything they did as a show, as an outward form. And yet Jesus said they were dead inside. They were wicked. He called them vipers, snakes, blind guides. He spared no words in describing what they were. And he will not cease at this. So they are tired of this, and they see the influence he's had with the common people. They consider him a threat to their system, to their commercial enterprises. And so they are plotting and getting evidence and trying to get to a place that they can deal with him. But they could not find anything that they might do. They could not get him according to the law. They had nothing that was considered major that they could do this yet. And for all the people were hanging on to every word he said. So again, even when and they get the what they think the evidence is, which will be drummed up, they're still afraid of the people. They're still worried about what they think. So this is the last week or so before the murder of Jesus by the leadership of Israel. And as we've said before, the Roman government did the actual execution, but solely at the insistence of the chief priests and the elders of Israel. Many Jews then, and even now, attempt to blame others or excuse themselves, but Scripture says otherwise. And yet Scripture also puts every sinner who ever lived or will live as responsible for the death of the Son of God. But actually, the greater responsibility as far as what was done with Jesus physically, his judgment and being put to death, God puts the blame mainly on the Jewish nation. So if you wish, we'll go over to Acts chapter 2. First at verse 14, but Peter, taking his stand with the 11, raised his voice and declared to them, men of Judah and all you who live in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give heed to my words. And he proceeds to quote the scripture of what's going to happen to Jesus, what will be done to him. But down at verse 22 and 23, men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know. This man, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. So again, we're seeing he puts the blame on them all. He puts the blame on the Romans. But again, he wants them to know they are all responsible. But if you go to verse 36 and 37, therefore let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. It's interesting. He puts the blame on all of them. Each one has their responsibility. Again, it was the predetermined plan of God. And see, we forget that God, in carrying out his purposes and providence, he uses wicked men. He uses the devil. That does not excuse them. He puts them in the place, often knowing they will carry out their deeds, their action, and what their character is. And they are therefore held accountable for the sins they do. But in God's wisdom, he arranges these things. He punishes nations. He punished Israel. He at times chastens and punishes Christians, and he uses the world and the devil at times to do this. They are the means or the tools to bring them into a place to see their sins and see their follies. And verse 37 it says, and now when they heard this, they were pricked to the heart. They were convicted by the Holy Spirit. Their conscience was pierced by the word of God, and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brethren, what shall we do? And of course, in the next verses, he says, repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for forgiveness of sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. So his calling to them was, you murdered the Son of God. You murdered the Lord of glory, and you are held accountable for this. Again, every sinner is responsible for the death of Jesus Christ if he ever sinned. But some are more responsible than others, those in leadership, those in religion. God holds every man accountable according to the knowledge he has, the information's been available to him. See, this is why God is the perfect judge. In this world, we will not have true justice. Many people live and die, and their crimes go undetected, but definitely not with God. All things he will bring in to account. Every idle word, everything the sinner has ever done will not be forgotten by God if the person has not repented, has not turned to the Lord, and is not found to be in spiritual fellowship and relationship with the Lord when that person dies. Okay, so coming back, in verse 47 again, we read it was the leaders of Israel who sought to kill Jesus. Again, on a previous exchange of words between Jesus and them, on one of his teachings in the previous time, they claimed to be the children of Israel. And Jesus took issue at that and told them that their father was a murderer and he was the devil, and that they would kill him and do the works of their father. So again, he took issue with many of the Pharisees and scribes, and he basically said they were not in covenant with God, and that they were not godly nor righteous, and actually their father was the devil. Again, you can see why they were being so provoked by him, and they waited for the opportunity to kill him. Verse 48 again informs us that because of the crowds and their interest in his teachings and his works and the previous miracles and signs he did, the leaders of Israel could not take him in the broad daylight. They knew the crowds were unpredictable, and they might be turned on and stoned to death, and they were afraid of this. So again, they recognized as a whole that the common people, they considered ignorant and foolish, and really they had not much regard for them. They just seen them as sheep to be fleeced. They just seen them as people to serve their own purposes. Again, this was one of the arguments that God had against Israel, was that it fleeced its sheep. It did not take care. They did not act as proper shepherds, and they became hirelings and crooks, again, doing the devil's work, wolves in sheep's clothing. Instead of helping the sheep, they were destroying the sheep. chapter 20 now, in verse 1. And on one of those days, while he was teaching the people in the temple, and he was preaching the gospel, the chief priests and the scribes with the elders confronted him. So now, again, they decided to challenge Jesus publicly in hopes of catching him in some error so they could arrest him later. So they wished to know by, and here we have it here, they spoke and said to him, "Tell us by what authority you are doing these things." And these doing these things, they're not just referring to him teaching right then. They're teaching, they're referring to the previous days of him kicking the tables over and going after the money changers and calling them thieves and liars and so forth. Remember, they worked for the priestly family. They worked for the scribes and gaining this money and the system that they were in. And so they wanted to know, who gave you this authority? By what authority? He has entered Jerusalem the previous week or so as a prince would, riding on the colt. And by what authority he had chased out and whipped the money changers? See, that's what they're asking. They're just not asking, why are you teaching today? And by what authority he was now teaching and acting as what they would consider a rabbi, an official teacher, for they had not recognized nor give him the approval. So they were implying that what he was doing was illegal, and they were asking him to give an answer. They basically were trying to call him on the carpet and say, "We have not given you permission. We are the leadership of Israel. We've not recognized you. Now, why are you doing this?" And so they baited him, hoping he would at least claim to speak for God as a prophet so as to arrest him later. See, this is what they were after. They were seeking a means to trap him. Verse 3, Jesus answered and said to them when they asked this, "I will also ask you a question, and you tell me." And but again, Mark makes it better if we go over to, if you can hold your place here, Mark 11 makes it more understandable here for now. Mark 11, chapter 29. And Jesus said to them, after they asked him by what authority, he said, "I will ask you one question, and you answer me." Now this part Mark adds, "And then I will tell you by what authority I do these things." So when we go back to Luke, we find now it makes a little more sense. He's going to ask them a question, and he's saying, "You want to know by what authority I'm doing this?" So he knew what they were up to. They're trying to trap him. And in the wisdom of God, he was being given wisdom now, not to go too far to be arrested before his time. So he simply is telling them, "Okay, I will answer you if you can answer me a question. And if you answer what I want to know, then I'll answer you." And so again, they agree. And they think, okay, this sounds interesting. So he says, "Was the baptism of John the Baptist, from heaven or from God, or was it from men? Accounted for nothing." He wanted to know that the whole ministry of Jesus, of John the Baptist, was out. He preached repentance, as Jesus did. Turn to the Lord. Repent of your sins. He preached, prepare yourself, for the Lord is coming. And the baptism in water that he was giving them was simply a sign that they were changing their attitude and getting ready. And this was repentance. They were doing what they knew about their sins. If they were practicing sin or doing things wrong, they understood that the law said to make restitution, do whatever it takes to make things right. If you stole something, return it. Whatever it takes, this is what the law required. Now today, many false Christians and many ignorant people who think they're Christians, they think all they have to do is confess their sins and go on. But if you understood the confession, much confession of sin has no relevance whatsoever if the sin is not stopped. If the sin and the wrong that is done is not made right, God does not accept the confession. See, that's the lie often. People think, well, they can go and confess, or they can just pray and say, "Well, forgive me," and go on, and yet somehow they think they can keep the money they've stolen. Somehow they think they can keep slandering people or gossiping and never have to make it right, and they just go on, and, well, I'm sorry, and they go on when much damage has been done that needs to be undone. So, true repentance and confession have to go together. Many people will confess that Jesus is the Son of God and end up in hell. Remember, Jesus said, many will come to me in that day of judgment and say, Lord, Lord, and he'll say, I never knew you. Depart, you lawless ones. But see, they confessed him as Lord and Savior, but actually they did not carry through. They bore no fruit to prove that they were true Christians. As James said, their faith was dead, having no fruits, having no works, having nothing to prove it. It was mere mental assent. And so many people's confession of sin is just verbal expression of what they've done wrong. Well, Judas did that, but it was not true repentance. Many people's confession is nothing but remorse and acknowledgement they've sinned, but there is no change, there is no turning, there is no doing what's right to undo what they can do. So we need to understand that. So he was saying, when John baptized, was his ministry from God? And so again, or was it simply John the Baptist, some misguided, ignorant man out in the wilderness just doing what he wanted to do? And verse 5, interesting, it says, they reasoned among themselves. See, they're not even looking to give Jesus an honest answer. They're out to trap Jesus. So they gather together in their little huddle. It's sort of like a little football huddle. And they say, well, we'll give you an answer in a minute. Give us a few minutes. So they get together, and the scribes, which today, they were the wise lawyers, the interpreters of the law, and they get together, and they carry on these little discussions among themselves, and this is what they say. Now, if we say it was from God, he will say, why did you not believe him? Remember John the Baptist, when some of the priests and scribes and Pharisees came to be baptized of him, he wouldn't do it. And he said, go away, you vipers and snakes. Who warned you to flee from the wrath of God? Implying nobody's warning you because you haven't changed. And he says, then when you change, you come back. Well, most of them didn't come back. They were humiliated. They were embarrassed. He had reproved them. And so because he would not agree with the Pharisees, and they probably thought that they were extending him an olive branch. Maybe we and John can work together and make more money out of the people. And see, John the Baptist, seeing through this, he called them what they were and told them, go away. He said, I'm not baptizing you. You're hypocrites. You have not changed. Your heart's not changed. Get out of here. Well, see, they would have walked away rejecting his ministry because he had rejected them. And so he's waiting. And they said, well, if we say he was from God, then he's going to say, well, why didn't you do what he said? And see, that would, again, they would have to acknowledge how wicked they were and sinful they were. And then on verse 6 they said, but if we say it came from men, all of the people will stone us to death, for they are convinced that John was a prophet. They did not want to provoke the people. The common people and many of the people established that John was a prophet. And for them to come out and say he wasn't, it would not only cost them financially. Again, the mob, the crowd could turn at any minute, and they start throwing stones at them. And so they were afraid of what the people would do to them. They were put in a catch-22, as they often attempted to put Jesus in. And so Jesus makes an interesting statement, 7. He says, so they answered that they did not know where it came from. That's their response, and Jesus is going to answer it. So again, Jesus knew they could not answer this question without making themselves to look like fools in front of all the people. And see, that was the other thing. They worried about what these people thought, because again, this was the source of their income. And Jesus said to them, neither or nor will I tell you by what authority I do these things. So we see in the wisdom of Jesus, he knew a time and place. He did not purposely provoke them. He did not give them more than he had to give them. Yet he walked this fine line that we see here. Jesus still had a few days or so to preach, to teach, and also to prepare his disciples for his passion. So in his wisdom, he did not hasten the events until his work was finished. Again, this was also the reason many times in his earlier ministry, Jesus forbid the disciples to speak too much about his messiahship, his sonship, or his dormant divinity. The main first part of his ministry, he was a teacher prophet, is what he was. His ministry could have been cut short and unfinished if all was revealed to the wrong people at the wrong time. See, this was the wisdom of God. Again, he knew when to speak a word and when not to. And this is why also why even the disciples themselves seem not to grasp many of these things about Jesus being the Son of God and who he was clearly until after his resurrection and the Spirit came to indwell them. Remember, up until the last, they were asking the show as the Father. Up until the last, they still didn't have this full comprehension of what the Messiah was. They recognized Jesus as the prophet of God. They recognized him to a degree as the Son of God, but they really didn't grasp what this really meant. And it was only toward the end, and actually the first real clear word we have of this is at the resurrection when they gathered together, and the second time when Thomas was there because he had missed the first gathering. When he sees and perceives who Jesus is, he's the first one who comes out and says, "My Lord and my God." He's addressing Jesus at this time. Now, remember previous days before, Philip asked, "Show us the Father. We'll be satisfied with that." And the Father speaking, divinity speaking in Jesus, said, "How long have I been with you, and you do not know me?" See, again, they still didn't have that full clear meaning of who he was. He kept that concealed, or the depth of it he kept concealed. When Peter said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God," he believed that, but he didn't know what and to what degree that meant. And again, when the Spirit came, they would understand. When he would say to them, "I am with you, but I shall be in you," they were beginning to see then that he's claiming to be the I Am. He is claiming to be one with the Godhead, and yet their spiritual comprehension was very limited. So the point being, again, coming back, Jesus did not give them, his enemies, more than he needed to hasten his death. He kept in charge, as the Father told him, and he told the people, "No one takes my life from me, I give it up." And so again, even his enemies were not aware to the degree that God's providence was working. So again, we often, when we read this scripture, you know, we read it so quickly, and we don't often put the times and what's going on until people study and rightly handle. Sometimes we read what the disciples say, and we think, "Oh, that's so silly. Why didn't they get this? Why did?" Again, as you read the whole picture, it begins to make sense. And right toward the end, he begins to tell all, knowing then that he's finished laying the foundations and preparing, and now it doesn't matter. And again, it's mainly his disciples that he's more interested in preparing for what is going to happen. And also, we read in the rest of this chapter, Jesus will be talking and questioning and answering the elders of Israel on several matters, even though their motives for such was strictly evil. Jesus did converse with them and answer questions concerning the law and the prophets. Verse 9, and it says, "And he began to tell the people this parable." Okay, in this portion here, he's going to tell the people, the common people, so they're all gathered around him, why these Pharisees are in and out and back and forth and observing. And so he's going to tell the people this parable. And it's interesting at this time, remember that in the beginning, Jesus began to teach by a parable to the people. The priests and the scribes are present or have some of their representatives there to hear everything. So he's speaking, and they're hoping for a slip of the tongue or some error to catch him at. So we have everybody's there in this area. So he proceeds to go with this parable. And in this parable, we're going to find, unlike many of the parables, very little is veiled or concealed here. He's going to make it... See, some of the parables Jesus taught were so plain, almost everybody could understand it. Others, he had to explain and give clearer meanings to. This one wasn't going to have to be much of an interpretation, as we will see. For when he finishes it, the Jewish leaders understand that he directed this parable against them. So Jesus now has come out openly, and he is not too worried now about provoking them, because he already knows what their plan is. But he wants the people to understand, and later on they will remember the things that were done. They will remember and tell their children, and ultimately when Israel comes under judgment to be destroyed 40 years later, many of them will remember why this was happening and what was done many years earlier that laid the foundation for God punishing the nation of Israel. So let's go into the parable. A man planted a vineyard, and he rented it out to vine growers and went on a journey for a long time. And at the harvest time, he sent a slave to the vine growers, so that they would give him some of the produce of the vineyard. But the vine growers beat him and sent him away empty-handed. The man that planted and rented the vineyard was Jehovah God, and the renters were the Jewish nation and its leaders. And for a long time was the many centuries Israel as a nation was supposed to produce fruit and faithfulness to God. Instead of faithfulness and honor and fruit-bearing, God mainly found over these centuries the reverse, symbolized by in Isaiah, he said he found sour grapes. Another place says green figs and thorns. So again, symbolizing he did not find from them what he expected. And he owned the vineyard. He owned them. He owned everything. So again, they had a duty and a responsibility. But what he got was insult and rebellion from them. Verse 11 and 12. And he proceeded to send another slave. And they beat him also, and treated him shamefully, and sent him away empty-handed. In verse 12, and he proceeded to send a third. And this one also was wounded and cast out. Here we see then God being long-suffering with Israel. Over and over again, God sent his messengers, the prophets, to remind them of their duties to God, that God owns them. Not they themselves. They are not their own. Isn't this what the apostle tells the Christians? You are not your own. You are bought with a price. You have duties and responsibilities to your Lord. God highly favored Israel. He highly favored them and was gracious and long-suffering, yet they continually rebelled, insulted, and proved themselves worthless ingrates. So you can imagine the Pharisees are listening to this, and there's no mystery to what's being said here. And they understand and are being provoked. And you can imagine the inner turmoil going on. They know what he's saying at this time. Verse 13, and the owner of the vineyard said, what shall I do? You know, I've been so gracious and kind. What is there left for me to do? I've been given them so many opportunities, so many things and messengers. What is wrong here? And so he says, what will I do? And his answers himself says, I will send my beloved son. Perhaps they will respect him. So what is he saying? I'll give them more grace. I'll extend more grace to them. But notice it says, and then what happens is, as he extends this grace, and time hoping for a change of heart and a change of a direction. So he sends the Son from heaven. What does he send? The gospel says, one of the other gospel writers said he sent his only son, which makes the meaning clearer also of the symbolism of who Jesus was. He was not just a prophet being sent, but the prophet, the Lord, from heaven. So he's saying what? The law came through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Jesus came to present the gospel to his own people. That was his intention, not only the world, but first he came to his own, and he looked for opportunities. He looked for a means to gather them, as he had said before on an occasion, how often Jerusalem, the leadership, the guiding light of the nation, how often I would have gathered you, but you would not permit me to. So the how often means I extended myself. I made you to offer. I was not quick to cut you off. I chastened and punished and did what I needed to do, but I kept after you. And so again we see this is what he's saying to the nation of Israel. But when the vine growers saw him, verse 14, they reasoned with one another, saying, this is the heir. Let us kill him, so the inheritance will be ours. They began to plot this evil against a good master and the person who owns their land and what they have. And so what we have in verse 14 is Jesus predicting that the Jewish leaders, what they will do to the Son of God. They assume ownership of Israel and think it is theirs to rule as they please. Yet they have and will prove themselves to be children of the devil, not of God. They were traitors to God, robbers, and greedy self-seekers, and only interested in their own desires. This is what they were proving. They're forgetting and do not want to remember their duties and responsibilities to God. They will finish what the people of Samuel's time did. Remember, they were not a godly sort either, and they were not no more spiritual than the Jews of Jesus' time. Their fathers had insisted that Samuel give them an earthly king. Remember, they wanted an earthly king to be like the other nations. And Samuel got so upset about this, yet God told him, Samuel, they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me as being their king. And thus so the leaders and people of Jesus' time wanted only a earthly king Messiah. See, we keep seeing this. They wanted to sidestep anything spiritual. They wanted to be like other people. They were still worldly and wicked. And they wanted God to give them a king and destroy their enemies and gratify their pride. That was all they were interested in. Yet they needed a spiritual king and savior, for they were deep in sin and ripe for God's judgment. See, he was depicting to them, you're no different. You're just like your fathers were. As Stephen would say once, you do always resist the Holy Spirit as your fathers did. Let's take a break here.